Well, we got a great story today as we continue in our study of Acts, and I hope you've been enjoying this. Again, I love the book of Acts just to see how these early believers are like breaking new ground, and they're just in so many ways doing their best, navigating through the complexities of life, listening for God's voice, and utilizing the faculties they've been given to make the best decisions that they can. And as we've said already, we're entering into kind of a new section in Acts that is going to basically be courtroom after courtroom after courtroom, where Paul has concluded his missionary journeys and at this point has returned to Jerusalem only to be put in chains. And so his testimony that before he was given in synagogues and the public square, and all of a sudden now is going to be in chains, on trial, defending and arguing for his life, fighting for his life. And if you're like me, I love these kind of stories. I love the whole courtroom drama. It's a little bit like A Few Good Men or, you know, To Kill a Mockingbird or something like that, where you see somebody having to stand up for what's right. I just watched the other day with Gabe, we watched the first episode of John Adams. Has anybody seen that HBO series? It's just, the first one is so good, where John Adams, who's obviously, as we know, sympathetic with the, you know, the cry for independence in the colonies, ends up defending the soldiers in the Boston Massacre, much to his cousin Samuel Adams. You know, he, the son of liberty, is in total dismay that John is, in a sense, standing against their cause. But John is saying, look, I'm for the law. I'm for truth. I'm for justice above all. And it's this beautiful scene of him fighting against the mob for what he knows in his heart is right. And totally inspiring. I love that kind of where you see the heart and the courage of someone exposed like that. And there's something about the courtroom that requires every bit of wit and clarity of thinking. The emotional intensity behind it is so confusing, and like, he can't get rattled, right? He's got to stay the course. And in a similar way, we see this profoundly in Paul, maybe more profoundly, in the sense that we're going to see Paul not only stand up and defend himself against the angry masses, but after having been beaten. The clarity of mind and composure is so impressive. We're going to see Paul using every bit of his faculties, his wisdom, even his strategic thinking to navigate through that. We're going to see, really, again, the madness of the mob and how ultimately, in the end, reason and rationality does not triumph in this situation. But I think we see a third element to this as well, where we see God's hand at work. And that's going to come clear in Paul's testimony, but also in a moment at the very end of our passage where God is going to speak to Paul. And in his testimony, he's going to reference two of these times where God has spoken. And I think you see the uniqueness of this, that God is not constantly speaking in such a way that Paul is hearing God's voice, but that God comes in at opportune moments with such clarity. And so as Paul shares his testimony, he's going to say the first time was here, then the second time was here, and then by the end of it, we see a third time where God speaks. Each one a little bit different, each one with a different purpose, but each one exactly what Paul needs at that time. Now, the context of this is important, and that's, you know, with any communication, you know, context is everything. Context is how we draw meaning. I read a quote that said context is worth 80 IQ points, which I don't know if I know what that means, but it sounds good. But context, you know, it shows us the environment, and sometimes we can read these things and miss that. Greg and I were talking about this. I just had a chance to listen to this theologian, Don Carson, a couple weeks ago, who says, text without context is pretext for proof text. Got that? you know, basically saying, without the context, any words without the context, all of a sudden we get this false justification to arrive at some point out there. And I was thinking by way of an example, you know, if you were to use the phrase, if I were to say to my kids, that was sick. Now, if they just caught a fly ball, that means one thing. If they forgot to flush the toilet, it means another thing. So context is everything, right? And the context of this situation for Paul is he's returning home to a place that for him has such deep meaning. He's going to walk basically into the hive here into the temple and put himself in harm's way, partially because that's his assignment, partially because of such a deep affection that he has for the temple, for the season, for Pentecost as he's going back. But he's coming back as somebody who's considered widely in Jerusalem as a betrayer of the faith. And remember, he was the star. Paul was like, maybe like the valedictorian of his class, the one that people thought, as he calls it, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who forsook the faith and joined with this rabble that they referred to as the way, that they mockingly called Christians or little Christs. He joined, he switched, you know, to the other side. And so there's this loathing for Paul as a betrayer. I was thinking it's maybe a little bit like Steve Bartman. Do you remember Steve Bartman? Was the guy that interfered, I think it was like 2003 or 2004, interfered with that fly ball for the Chicago Cubs and like the National, right? And the left fielder's coming up for it and he like bobbles the ball and Chicago's up like 3-1 or something like that. And then from then on, everything went downhill. And once again, the curse against the Cubs continued on. And Steve Bartman had to be escorted out of that game. That he was offered like witness protection. Apparently, Jeb Bush, because they were playing Florida, offered him asylum in Florida. But Steve Bartman, I mean, like, especially in like the Cubs canon, I mean, people will go to Wrigley Field and go take a picture in the seat he was sitting in because it was just such a travesty. And poor guy, Steve Bartman is forever, like, in sports history, this guy that destroyed the Cubs' opportunity to go to the World Series in that year. Now, thankfully, the Cubs have redeemed themselves and broke the streak. And if you're a Cubs fan, that's a big deal. I don't care. But go Cubbies. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I think you're all crazy. But anyways. Paul is like, he's coming back in and James, who's leading the church in Jerusalem, is like, okay, nobody likes you. Just know, Paul, as you come back in here, right? And James, this is not John's brother. This is Jesus' brother that's leading the church right now in Jerusalem. And, you know, this group of Christians has struggled within Jerusalem to... There's been a lot of persecution, but they've done a good job at kind of navigating the complexities of that. But Paul, on the other hand, is seen as a reactionary. And James is basically going to counsel him and say, look, people think that, again, you've forsaken your faith. So maybe what you could do is participate with a few of our guys in fulfilling this Levitical vow. Shave your head, take your hair into the church, and burn it. Into the temple. And in this way, what you're demonstrating there is that you're still a good Jew, that it matters, that you haven't left this behind for something else. And this, for Paul, is key, that he sees Christianity as a growing of the faith, not, you know, one versus the other. And so he does it, shaves his head, goes into the temple, and as Jay was preaching last week, it doesn't go well. That immediately the mob turns on him, drags him in, and starts beating him to the point where all of a sudden the Romans come rushing in and rescue him. And like Jay was saying, it's so bad that the soldiers are carrying him over their heads. The mob is so furious with Paul. So again, here's our context that Paul's going to give his testimony once again, but in a very different way. Remember the first time, his context is being given the testimony is being given as a defense that he truly has converted. because he was a persecutor of the church. And the Christians are looking at him going, oh, sure, you've become a Christian, right? They're looking at this going, this is, you're just trying to, you know, continue the persecution. But in this case, this is Paul returning to his people. And so his words are very similar, but there's these little subtle nuances as he goes through this that that show diplomacy, that show, again, his wisdom and his brilliance. He plays his cards kind of close to his chest. And, it makes me think of Jesus saying to the disciples, as you go out, be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And that those two things are not opposed. And I think what a good word for us today as we navigate the complexities of our world and some of the tensions of the mob, to use wisdom, to be careful with what we say, to be smart with what we say, but again, to say it with gentleness. All right, so I'm going to read us through. This is, again, like reading a John Grisham novel or something like that, this courtroom. We're going to start in 21:37, and I'm going to plow through a bunch of scripture and then go back and shine a flashlight in a few different places and see what we can learn from it. So if you would, turn with me, Acts 21:37. All right, everybody there? As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, mind you. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, which would have been Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness," who are probably there, at least some of them. "From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And why now do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Now that word is going to get them in trouble. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. And when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I think he's asking that rhetorically. He knows the answer. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him, which was a no-no. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a sec. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intensely at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And we had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the decision became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so there's a lot that's happening here. And when I talk about Paul's diplomacy or his wisdom or his brilliant strategic thinking, you know, it's a lot of it is subtle. He speaks Greek to the tribune, who at this point thought he had captured this Egyptian rebel. It turns out, well, Josephus in Wars of the Jews talks about this guy. Josephus writes, "But there was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led round about from the wilderness to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place." It goes on to describe that the Roman soldiers stood up to this uprising, but this guy, this Egyptian rebel, escaped. And so you could see the tribune looking out, seeing Paul, and he comes to the assumption that they've got him, and this is a chance for him to actually, it could be a real claim to fame. As Paul speaks Greek, he all of a sudden realizes that most likely he's got the wrong guy. And it throws him off. All of a sudden, Paul very eloquently speaks back and goes, "Hey, is it all right if I have speak up?" And now you can picture Paul just bloodied at this point and beat up and going, "Excuse me, is it all right if I say something?" And the guy's taken aback. "Oh, you speak Greek." And he is probably there going, "What should I do? I've got to switch gears." And Paul goes, "Can I talk to my people?" And he says, "Sure." Paul turns and in Aramaic starts speaking to the people, and all of a sudden they hear their own voice. Again, like, so this switch of languages, Paul is super educated, super bright. He can kind of switch out. It's interesting that Paul didn't speak, Jay and I were talking about this, he didn't speak Latin to the Tribune, and it's probably because of the fact, as we find out, the Tribune wasn't actually Roman. He had bought his citizenship, but wasn't a citizen by birth. And so Greek was probably his language. And so you see Paul like thinking, when I speak to these people, we need to just cut right through it and get to the heart. He speaks in Aramaic, and that's enough to silence the crowd. They hear his language. He says, fathers, brothers, and then finds this really, this empathetic posture of understanding where they're coming from. He's going, look, you guys are beating me up because you're zealous over the law. I get it. That I, who studied under Gamaliel, which is a little bit like when I was at Harvard, so they're like, well, okay, this guy's got credentials, but he's saying, I persecuted just like all of you. I was the very same. This anger, this wrath that you feel right now, trust me, I get it. And I've probably done far more damage than you are doing right now. I've actually pursued women and men and to the point of death. So he finds this place of entering in to the, where they can empathize, where they can hear. And as he starts to recount his testimony, he's going to speak, in this case, more strongly of light. And you know, for the Jews, light and truth is synonymous. And he makes it clear that he says light at noon, right? Meaning like this isn't just like somebody shined a bright flashlight in his eyes at night. It's like they're there in the middle of the day, in the middle of the sun, and all of a sudden there's light that is blinding. Going, this is no accident. And these guys that were around me, they saw it too. And words were spoken, these guys didn't understand the words, but Paul is saying, they saw the light. This light that I saw blinded me. Jesus spoke to me and gave me this commission. And in my blindness, I went and saw this guy, Ananias, who was devout, by the way, right? And you see again there, he's defending, I haven't left, that this is going to be ultimately a continuation. That this is, again, the seed planted all the way back in Genesis is growing into something, and this is a continuation of the same tree. Ananias, he recounts again how he called him Brother Saul. And that may have been another little diplomatic gesture. I think for Paul, that meant the world to him. We know that Ananias was terrified of Saul when he went to meet with him and yet laid his hand on him and called him brother. I mean, again, there you see the spirit, the gentleness of the gospel. Paul's going to talk about that first vision, and then he's going to recount a second vision where God speaks to him in Jerusalem and tells him, you're in danger and it's time to go. And in this, you see the voice of God, once again, there's a different tone to it. Same God, different tone. The first time is one of confrontation. Why are you persecuting me? But this second one, now God has become his protector, his shepherd. And he informs him, look, I have a purpose for you now. I'm going to take you out to the Gentiles. And this is, of course, where everything goes wrong again. This is too much. This idea, you know, it's not, as it turns out, new. As you go back to the Old Testament, you realize that this has been where God has been pushing all along, but it's always come with resistance. One of my favorite books in the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. And, you know, again, we think of Jonah as about a fish, but it's really not. It's about ethnocentrism. It's about a prophet of God who can't stomach the fact that God's mercy extends to people that they consider their enemies. And God reaches out to the Ninevites and extends mercy, and Jonah gets angry. Why? Because God's love is for them, for us, not them. Do you see what I mean? And this is hard. I think a lot of times when we hear good news, we keep it in a sort of possessive way. It's for me. It's my identity now. And the only way we understand our value and identity is by saying who we're apart from. When in fact, you see the message of the gospel as God's going, they're all my children. This is the part where it falls apart. The tribune realizes, like, okay, we're getting nowhere. This isn't my Egyptian rebel. I'm just going to hand him over. Hand him over to the religious leaders and let them deal. This is one of their own. And so he does. He passes Paul off to them. Wait, before that, the little citizenship card. Which this isn't the first time Paul's played this card. We've talked about this in the upper room, how this whole idea of citizenship had like was in the news. This was like for them, I think it was Cicero who came in and got rid of a high official for doing this very thing. This idea that you couldn't, definitely you couldn't bind or in this case interrogate a Roman citizen in a non-Roman court. And there had to be proper representation. This is how the Republic worked. And key government officials now had lost their position as a result of this. And so everybody was aware. This is a big deal right now. Paul's played this card before, but he plays it again. I like how Paul doesn't tell him right up front. He speaks Greek, and the guy's like, oh, okay, you speak Greek. He doesn't say, and by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. He saves that one. Until this guy's overextended himself, and as he's bound up, he's like, by the way, did I mention I'm a Roman citizen? Now the guy's gone too far, so Paul's created a bit of leverage for himself. The guy's in trouble. The guy just wants to get rid of him at this point. Hands him to the religious leaders. And as Paul is there amongst the religious leaders, again, we see intelligent Paul, where he's speaking against a mob that is all against him. And he thinks to himself, what do you guys think about the resurrection of the dead? Which immediately divides the room in two, right? It's like saying, so who did you guys vote for in this election, right? Whoosh! Splits the group. And all of a sudden, they're at each other's throats. And then Paul, in this situation, does more than just split the room. He gets to the thing that for Paul is the center of the gospel. It is the thing, the resurrection. In a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I like how right before this, Paul's writing to people that were alive at the time, and he's going, remember? Because you saw him. It's just such a great letter where you go, this isn't some myth he's fabricating. He's going, you guys can falsify this testimony if you want, but you saw him. Which I love. And he's going, you know what that means? It means we all have hope. It means that this life is not it, that it extends beyond. I mean, we celebrated that at Sophia's memorial yesterday. It's a new chapter for her, a new beginning, right? I like how Lewis says, this life is the introduction to the real story. A couple of things I want to point out that I think are helpful for us. I like how Paul says before them, look, my conscience is clear on this. And I think that's something for us to pay attention to. I think that is for us a key way that we navigate our lives, listening to God's voice, having direction. Like somebody once said, like the Bible can't tell you, hear what I'm saying here. Don't let me not lose you here. The Bible can't tell you what to do today without interpretation. We listen to what it said and get to what is it telling us today, right? And you go, the good news is we've got the Holy Spirit in that, who points, who leads, who says, and now go do this. That requires on our part, I think what Paul's describing here, a clean vessel, clear eyes, right? I like how Jesus is going to talk about how the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. There, light again. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? It's an implication of the mob. You have all these religious leaders that can't see the truth. Why? Because they've become so complicit with the whole system itself, and they've turned it into a power grab and a way for them to have control and their identity rooted in their position or their place of prestige, and they've lost it. Their eyes are dark. Paul, on the other hand, is saying, my conscience is clear. I think this is why we need confession. I mean, I don't mean in absolutely the formal sense, but where Scripture tells us again to confess our sins, it's not for the sake of salvation, it's for the sake of a clear conscience. This is why Jesus says, don't get tangled up in sin. Right? There's grace, and grace covers a multitude of sin. But don't get caught up in it, because you lose the clarity of vision. Jesus is going to say, deal with the speck in your, or the log in your own eye before you deal with the speck in your brother. A clear conscience. I just was at a conference where we were talking about the Reformation, which, you know, starts with Luther. It's the birthday of the Reformation is in October of this year, 500 years. Well, there's a great quote from Luther that happened at the Diet of Worms, which is such a great name, where Luther responds and he says, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of the Pope or councils, said it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I've appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us." And this is, I think, the posture of what you see of these guys that are pushing against, or maybe what they're doing is they're reforming the thing. They're not only taking it forward, they're rediscovering the heart of it. Like Paul says, it's about the resurrection, and I stand here in clear conscience, not in perfect obedience, not in total submission to every letter of the law, but with a conscience before God that's clear. I think a great takeaway for us, how clear is our conscience? And are we doing that work to make sure that this vessel is clean? Saying to God, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me. You also have here in this section three distinct times where God steps in and speaks to Paul. The first time he confronts him. The second time he shepherds him. And then this last time, as he goes from here out of the chaos of this assembly with the Sanhedrin, God speaks to him and says, have courage. And God becomes the comforter. It's interesting that at one point he took Paul away from Jerusalem because it was so dangerous, but now he's brought him right back and right back into the danger. But he says to him, have courage. Again, God speaking right to Paul's heart, giving him just what he needs, and reminding us that ultimately, in the end, this context of the divine is secure. And what a powerful thing God's going to say to us in our context as an individual. Do everything you can. Use every faculty you've got. Love God with your whole mind. Do everything you can. With that second context, the social, you present the light and then you release it, because the mob is outside of your control and there's nothing you can do ultimately to make sure that you're understood or that you're heard. The mob is so strong, and yet beyond that, thank God, he comes in and says, don't worry, all shall be well. Everything's under control. This is where you're supposed to go. You know you're supposed to go to Rome, and you're going to go there. I know you were envisioning like more of a pleasure cruise instead of chains. But you're going to stand before kings. And you see Paul stepping into this with humility, willing to do his part. As we close, I think that there's a couple things that that we can learn from his example. I think the first is, again, are we living a life where our conscience is clear? And gosh, that would be worth sitting with. That alone would be worth sitting with and going, God, what are the things that entangle me? Paul's going to say, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus becomes the model of this. You hear in this story so many similarities as Paul's following his captain. Are our consciences clear? What are the things that we need to lay aside? And listen, they may not even be sins. They could just be things that have become too important, things that we've lost control over. Lay aside your cell phone for a while, or whatever that thing is that's creating disturbance, that's keeping you from being that presence of peace in the midst of what you're called to be. The second thing is just how important these words are from God. And when, this is a Kathleen Swetz line, when was the last time you heard one of those? Are you listening? I got this quote from Steve Krantz today. This is, or a couple days ago, it's from Eugene Peterson. But he said, the assumption of spirituality is that always God is doing something before I know it. So the task is not to get God to do something I think needs to be done, but to become aware of what God is doing so that I can respond to it and participate and take delight in it. And you know, when Jesus comes in there and says, be of courage, I can imagine Paul is sitting there in dismay, having tried everything he could and feeling defeat. God comes in and says, be of courage. You're right where you're supposed to be. And can you imagine the peace that Paul must have felt? What are the things that are clouding our vision? What are the things that are getting in our way? To bring those before the Lord, to listen and hear his voice. The power of it gives us our focus, gives us the strength to finish our race. So are we listening?